Well, December, of course, is a time when we give special attention to the incarnation of God the Son and appreciate Him as the Father's gift to us. This year, I wanted us to especially appreciate this gift from the side of the giver himself, the willingness, the love, the purpose, the sacrifice behind the Father's initiative to give His one and only Son, the Son whom He loves with an infinite love. The familiar verse, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. The question, of course, there is, what all does that actually entail? As explained last week, I don't believe we can really appreciate John 3:16 unless we have at least some basic understanding and appreciation for the depth of love that the Father has for the Son. And as in any gift that anyone receives, the value of it is measured by the sacrifice that was made to give it. And perhaps we've never really reflected upon how difficult it would have been for the Father to send Him. You know, how much, again, does the Father love the Son? And this, of course, takes us squarely into that theologically rich and what we sometimes call mysterious doctrine that we have titled the Trinity. And so that's where we started last Sunday, and we will continue that today and next week as well. And all this will lead us up to the Christmas message, if you will, for December 23rd. So you might think of last week, today, and next week as being a little bit of the grunt work to get to that point. So let's just do a little bit of a review here, real brief. The word Trinity simply stands for triunity, and it's a convenient way to refer to the fact that God is three in one and one in three. The word, of course, is not found in the Bible, but the truths that are represented by this word are. The scriptures teach that God is one, that there are three who are divine, and that the three are eternally distinct. So if you believe those three truths, then you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, whether you like using that word or not. The second point in the introduction dealt with the importance of the Trinity, because we are dealing with the very definition of who God is. This is not something we can take lightly. We use the familiar chart of the three concentric circles, dividing various beliefs and positions and doctrines into either disputable matters, secondary doctrines, or the essentials. Christianity rises or falls upon whether the essentials, these non-negotiable core doctrines, are true or not. And indeed, they distinguish Christianity from all other religions. If, for instance, you believe that God is not eternal, or that Jesus did not die for our sins, or that there is no future kingdom, or that the scriptures are not God's word, then it is not Christianity that you have embraced. It is something else. And the same is true about the Trinity. If you don't believe that God is one, don't believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are divine, and don't believe that the three are distinct, then again, it is not Christianity that you believe in. It is something else. And so, yes, the doctrine of the Trinity is something to get, as we say, dogmatic about. It is not a secondary doctrine. It is not something Christians can choose to accept or reject. It is a critical, crucial, non-negotiable, essential core belief. It is necessary. From there, we talked about limitations that challenge each of us. The concept of God being three in one and one in three is not a contradiction, but it is a paradox, and it is difficult to grasp. And to speak candidly, it's impossible for us to fully grasp. It's some of you kind of like the illustration I used last week of trying to get your goldfish to understand algebra. You know, it's a little bit like that. Only God truly knows who He is and what He is. Only God can understand who He is and what He is. Through the years, many people have tried to come up with all kinds of analogies to illustrate the Trinity, but all such analogies have serious problems, and they end up doing more harm than good and really should be avoided. We should push ourselves, of course, to know all that we can about God and find ways to better understand Him. But yet we need to also realize that not everything about God can be known by us, and that the Bible tells us what we do need to know. We then moved on to a working definition of the Trinity. Within the one being that is God, there exists three distinct persons who are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. I'm not going to take time to review what we covered about that last week, because these points here in that definition will be covered again today and in next week's message as well. And then finally, I talked about the need to draw clear lines between truth and heresy. And I simply introduced a few points about that, promising that we'll come back to that today and fill it in which is the plan. Reviews are a little difficult for me because I have a hard time summarizing everything into a few points, especially on a subject as complex as this one. So I'm not sure if I'll be able to do this every week. But if you do happen to miss a Sunday during this month, I would just ask you to take advantage of the MP3 recordings on our website. Everything is really tied together. So if you end up missing something, it could leave things a little bit disjointed. So let's pick it up where we left off last Sunday. Okay, wasn't supposed to have that effect, but there it is. but first, just to kind of give you a heads up here, in this series, I'm going to be using some words now and then that you may not be familiar with. Most of you will be, but some of you may not be. They're going to be kind of technical sounding words, and I've decided not to avoid them. Such terms, they are important. There are benefits in knowing them, using them, and they are especially helpful for the purposes of communicating with precision. The problem, of course, is going to be my correct pronunciation of them. That's where we're going to get into problems. All right. I don't know. This is not what I had planned for this. All right. There we go. The Bible teaches that there is one God. God is one who is unique, undivided, and indivisible. We talked about this last week some. Orthodox Christianity is monotheistic, not polytheistic. On this, we should automatically, whenever this subject comes up, we should just be conditioned to automatically bring to mind that very first creed found in the Bible back in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. And so whenever we are talking about the three distinct persons within the Godhead, we have to be really sure that we don't go too far and cross that line into heresy, represented there by the red line. If we start thinking of God, that he consists of three separate, independent, self-ruling, autonomous deities, well, that's going to be a problem. And this amounts, of course, to polytheism, the worship of multiple gods. Or in this case, we would call it tritheism, the worship of three gods. To help avoid this, we should never think of one member of the Trinity apart from the others. We should refrain from using any language that might suggest individuality or separation or isolation. All three are engaged in all the works and ways of the Godhead: creation, redemption, sanctification of the believer, the future kingdom and its glory, and so on. God is a perfect and complete interpersonal unity to the extent that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interpenetrate each other and supply their life to one another, a mutual indwelling. Something theologians refer to as perichoresis, perichoresis. And so to love the Father is to love the Son and the Holy Spirit. To worship the Son is to worship the Father and Holy Spirit, and so on. And quite frankly, this is a unity that we as humans simply cannot fathom. We don't have really anything to compare it to. But it is, in every way, a perfect and complete union. Their relationship is a perfect and complete relationship, bound together by a perfect and complete love that they all have for each other and share together. As pointed out last week, the same word used in this creed, Deuteronomy 6:4, to refer to God as one, is the same word used in Genesis 1:24 when referring to Adam and Eve's relationship. Now, marriage is not, as we experience it here in the fallen world, not a perfect and complete unity, but it was intended to be. But marriage is perhaps maybe the closest thing we have to illustrate at least the principle of a perfect and complete unity. And so if you can, for a moment with me here, imagine the best marriage that you know of. You know, the couple, they agree on everything. They are always together. They're inseparable. They each thrive on pleasing the other person. They are just outright crazy about each other. They are the ones that marriage counselors use as examples. Okay, now I actually don't know anyone like this, but try to imagine it. Okay, now intensify the oneness of their relationship 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. Well, you might get just a little bit of the sense of the oneness found within the unity of God. One in purpose and action, one in essence and divinity, one in will and mind, one in love. The unity is so perfect and so complete that we can say that God really is one. And so Christianity is monotheistic, worship of one God. But technically speaking, we would say that Christians are Trinitarian monotheists. Now, as an example, a false religion that denies the unity of God would be, actually, I think I need to hit that again. There we go. Would be Mormonism. It parades around as though it is Christian, but it is far from it. It is plagued with numerous heresies, one of which is their denial that the Lord is one. And time again, if you were to look at this, you would see that Joseph Smith, the founder, asserted that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate beings, three separate deities, three distinct, autonomous gods who have agreed to get along and work together. And Joseph Smith has even claimed that the Trinity that the Christians believe in turns God into, quote, a monster. This belief that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate beings, a plurality of gods, is stated openly, even on their website. And for that matter, they believe in lots of gods, really, not just three. Again, to quote from their website, every person is divine in origin and nature and must choose to live in harmony with their divinity. But, you know, that's another problem, another subject for another day. More troublesome, perhaps, is the fact that such assaults on the unity of God can be found closer to home in circles that supposedly are evangelical, or that is, pretending to be. Though not the rock star that he once was, Benny Hinn still has thousands of faithful followers. And a number of years ago, during a televised sermon, which you can still see on YouTube, he said this. I won't try to imitate him, but I have to watch the YouTube. But he said, God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's nine of them. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Man, I feel revelation knowledge already coming on me here. I want you to lift up your hands. I'm just saying what it says, it's as it is on the website. I just want you to lift up your hands. Something new is going to happen here today. I felt it when I walked down here. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. Say amen. This is all the Word. God the Father is a person separate from the Holy Ghost, totally separate. When I say the Holy Spirit, we do not mean the personal spirit being of the Father. He's a separate personality. Do you know that the Holy Spirit has a soul and a body separate from that of Jesus and the Father? You say, huh? I never heard that. Well, you think you're in church to hear things you've never heard the last 50 years? You can't argue with the Word, can you? It's all the Word. Well, obviously, many troublesome things were said there. Now, in an interview, Benny Hinn claimed that he retracted that statement when he was being interviewed about this, but there's no record that he actually did. But be that as it may, here is or was one of the most popular Christian speakers in America, drawing thousands of followers everywhere he went, speaking in a foolish and reckless manner, assaulting the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, talking about things he doesn't know what he's talking about, and everyone just blindly cheers and applauds his heresies. The importance of this truth, God is one, is seen in the priority that it receives in the Ten Commandments. In fact, two commandments are given to this, and we see that idolatry is expressly forbidden, that there is no other God or gods before or along, or besides the one true God. And we are also warned in those commandments about God's jealousy, that we are to worship only him. And such a warning, of course, would be pointless if there are indeed three separate beings. Now, fortunately, for the most part, the church hasn't had much of a history within her walls of groups rising up, rallying some kind of a cry that, you know, denying that God is one. Polytheism, of course, can be found in many false religions, but it hasn't been a huge problem within Christianity. But unfortunately, that can't be said about the other two core truths of the Trinity. The deity of the three has come under attack, and the distinction of the three also has come under attack. So we'll need to spend a little bit more time on those. And for today, we only have time to cover some of the first one, the deity of the three. The Bible teaches that the Father is divine, the Son is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine. Any teaching that would claim that the Son, for instance, is not God, or is a lesser God than the Father, or has been created, or is in any way less than equal, is both unbiblical and heretical. And the same applies to the Holy Spirit. Now, this should be familiar to you. We have talked before about this being a problem in the 4th century in particular. Hopefully you will remember, there was this very popular and successful pastor named Arius going around teaching that Christ's divinity was a lesser kind of divinity than that of the Father's. And he argued that Jesus was higher than man, higher than the angels, higher than anything created, but yet was not fully and truly equal in deity, power, glory, and majesty with God the Father. And in this, to be consistent, Arius had to refute the widely recognized position that Christ was eternal, claiming that there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. And he turned that into a popular praise chorus that hit the top 40 charts. And he was adamant that before the creation of the world, there was a point where Christ did not exist, and then the Father created him. Now, this persists today, of course, in the teachings of what group? Very good. Jehovah's Witnesses, and this teaching that Jesus and or the Holy Spirit are inferior in essence to the Father is called by a couple names. We're going to refer to it here for our purposes as Arianism. That's probably the more popular word, but it sometimes is also called subordinationism. But we will refer to it as Arianism after Arius. So our task here is to see if the three really are divine. And if so, are the three equal in their divinity? So let's start with the Father. For all practical purposes, we don't need to really spend hardly any time on this because there isn't that much debate, if any, on whether the Father is God. The divinity of the Father has never been questioned by heretics and Orthodox alike. Verses like this one in 1 Corinthians 8 make it pretty clear. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And also weighty is the fact that Jesus himself would use the terms God and Father interchangeably. But what about the Son? Can we establish his divinity from the Scriptures? Now, because this particular question has such huge ramifications, we need to give it careful attention. In fact, if we can establish that someone other than the Father is eternal and divine, then it follows that the same is possible for the Holy Spirit, and would be true if the case for that could be made. But there is more at stake here than the doctrine of the Trinity. Virtually all the core doctrines, the essentials that we see in that center circle, are contingent on Christ's deity. For instance, if he is not divine, then his death would have no saving power, and we would all be lost. As a sinless man, Jesus could pay for the sins of, well, one other sinful man. But if he is God, he could pay for all the sins of all the human race. His death has infinite value because, as God, his life has infinite value. Only he can truly, fully and satisfy the divine wrath against our sins. But this is just one of many examples showing why Christ's deity is so foundational, but it certainly is when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, one of the first passages that should come to your mind when this question is raised is, of course, comes from the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And now just kind of jumping down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18 now, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So we're going to work through this. Several observations here. First is that the Word became flesh. This needs to be pointed out right away so as to make clear who the Word is. We're talking about the pre-existent Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, the Word is eternal. The phrase "in the beginning" that is used twice here refers to something before creation, before anything else came to be. something outside of time, something that itself has no beginning. It could be best thought of as divine eternity, the sphere or domain of God. Before there was anything, there was God and only God. Number three, the Word is distinct from God. This is clear from the word with, as used both in verses 1 and 2. The Word was with God. It would be absurd for me to say that I am with myself. So again, we see here distinction. In verse 18, the Word, we are told, is at the Father's side. The fourth observation from this passage is that the Word is in communion with God. First, the word with that I just spoke of that is used here in verses 1 and 2 denotes more than just a closeness in proximity. It also indicates intimate relationship. And we do not have an exact English equivalent to this word, but it involves so much more than just being next to something, like we would say a desk is next to a chair. It is a personal word that portrays action and direction, actually a motion towards another party. It is used to speak of a living, active relationship in the way that we would say Joel is with Lindsay, or Nate is with William, or Tom is with Dave. God the Son was with God the Father. This intimate communion with God is also seen in verse 18, where we are told that he is at the Father's side, and that he makes the Father known. You can't really make someone known unless you know that person really well. The uniqueness of their interpersonal relationship is further seen in the fact that only the Son has seen God. Even the statement that he came from the Father indicates close communion. The fifth observation is that the Word makes all things. The Word is the Creator. Everything that has been made by the Word. The Word, of course, did not make himself, and so the Word was never made. He is without a beginning, again, eternal. Number six, from verse 4, the Word has life in himself. In chapter 5, John says essentially the same thing about the Father. To all created things living, life is given, life is granted. Life is imparted, and that life is dependent, of course, on something external, not just food and water and air, but God himself. But the Word has life in himself. Like the Father, the Word is not contingent on anything. He shares in the self-existing life of God. Indeed, the self-existing life of the Word is of such that it gives light to the world. Now, all of these points, that the Son is eternal, that he has been with God from all eternity, that his relationship with God is unique, close, intimate, because only the Son has seen him, that he knows God fully and can make him known, that he has created all things, that he has life in himself, all of this makes a very compelling case for Christ's divinity. And indeed, this is the point that John is making. He lays out the facts so as to establish that case. Christ the Word does what only God can do. Christ the Word is what only God can be. But John doesn't leave anything ambiguous here. He spells it out quite clearly there in verse 1, our seventh observation. The Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. End of discussion. Though we are now really focused on the case for Christ's divinity, as you can see, this verse provides a sound argument for the Trinity as well. Christ is simultaneously God and is with God. And the same idea is seen in verse 18 as well. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Like verse 1, verse 18, not only affirms Christ's divinity, but also gives us a glimpse into the interpersonal relationship, that very rich communion and fellowship within the Godhead. And so these are just, so just here in these few verses in John's introduction to this gospel, we can easily conclude that the Son is co-eternal with the Father. We can also conclude that he is co-essential with the Father, shares the same divine nature, and is therefore co-equal, as alluded to by the picture of him being at the Father's side. Not under the Father, but at the Father's side. Now, if this passage here in 1 John is all that we had to make the case that would be enough. But the Bible gives us a lot more. We can't look at everything, but there are a number of passages where Christ's divinity is quite clear. And so again, given its importance, this is certainly worth looking at. We have a couple powerful verses in Colossians in this letter. If you're familiar with it, you'll know that Paul is dismantling a heresy going around that challenged Christ's supremacy. And so much of his letter is occupied with arguments affirming Christ's preeminence, Christ's fullness, Christ's sufficiency, and so forth. And in making his case, he strongly asserts Christ's full and complete divinity, as seen in these two verses. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So each of these two verses obviously should remove all doubt. As God the Son, Jesus Christ lacks nothing in his divinity. He possesses the totality of God with all of its powers and attributes and glory. He is, as the Nicene Creed so clearly states, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. Now, Bible scholars have noted that the word translated deity, there in verse 9, is the strongest possible word one could use to punctuate divinity. Some translators actually render it as Godhead. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where the word is used. The point is, these two verses clearly dispel any notion that Jesus simply possessed a certain divine quality. Rather, all the fullness of the divine essence dwelt in him. All right, let's now move on to a familiar passage from Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So here, of course, we want to check out verse 6. Who, being in the very nature God, the Greek word translated here as nature, refers to a thing's underlying reality, to its unchanging essence. Humans are humans, regardless of sex, skin color, ethnicity, age, marital status, religion, and party affiliation. You know, and dogs are dogs, and trees are trees, and angels are angels, and rocks are rocks, and Klingons are Klingons, and so on, you know. Just wanted to see if you're still listening. Got a few chuckles. As applied here to Jesus, the meaning is quite clear. What makes God God is what makes Jesus God. His unchanging essence is divinity. Paul reiterates this fact when he says in the same verse that Jesus was equal to God. Jesus, however, as we know, as this verse goes on to explain, did not exploit this advantage. Though equal with the Father in glory, authority, status, power, deity, honor, and majesty, he voluntarily laid aside all such rights and advantages so that he could take on the form of a servant, become a man, live among us, and die for our sins. What Christ grasped for in the incarnation was not sovereignty, but of course service. But sovereignty was his inherent intrinsic right, for he truly was divine, was and is. All right, moving on to the book of Hebrews. This is another book in the New Testament that argues for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The author begins with a strong assertion. I'll pick it up with verse 1. But we'll read down to verse 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. See some familiar themes there. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So three quick observations are in order. As we saw in John's gospel, it is through Christ that creation came to be, which means that he existed before creation, which again means that he is not a creature, but eternal God. Secondly, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, he does only what God can do. And third, because he is the radiance of his glory, he shares in the same divine nature. This point is furthered with the expression, the exact representation of his being. As Wayne Grudem puts it, Jesus is the exact duplicate of the nature of God, making him exactly equal to God in every attribute. The Son reveals the Father because he is, you know, just like him, but yet he is not the Father. A few verses later in the same chapter, the author quotes from Psalm 2, showing that this psalm is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and notes that God calls upon, ordains his angels to worship his Son. And receiving worship, of course, is no small thing. We know that Jesus accepted worship during his earthly ministry. We are told in the book of Revelation that he is worshiped in heaven. And yet, according to the Ten Commandments, worship is to be reserved only for God. There's no way around this. Either Christ is divine, worthy of worship, or God himself is confused or inconsistent when he calls on his angels to worship his Son, Christ. Another example of this is found down in verse 8. But about the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." So here the author quotes from Psalm 45 and applies the words to Christ as being the literal fulfillment of them. The Son is not simply the representative of God. He is God by virtue of his nature and function. He possesses a throne, a scepter, and a kingdom, and continues as king forever and ever. No angel could claim such attributes. But what especially strikes me here is that the author of Hebrews tells us that God the Father refers to his Son as God. All right, the divinity of Jesus is further confirmed by a collection of scriptures that simply refer to him as God. And we're just going to take a quick look at six of these. Consider Romans 9:5, where Paul says of the Jews, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever be praised. Amen." In chapter 2 of his letter to Titus, Paul exhorts him to encourage his people to live godly lives while, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, Luke gives the account of Paul meeting with the elders at Ephesus, exhorting them to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You follow the logic there? God, who purchased the church with his blood, is, of course, referring to Jesus. In 1 John 5:20, "And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Upon encountering Jesus after his resurrection, Thomas regrets his doubts and exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Now, this itself is not really all that weighty. Just because Thomas said this doesn't necessarily make it true. But what does stand out is how Jesus responds to Thomas. He doesn't correct him, not at all. Instead, he affirms it, saying, "Blessed are those who believe." And finally, from Matthew's birth narrative, appropriate for this time of the year, of course, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So everything we've looked at so far leads to one very obvious conclusion, but there is more. We find in the Bible a number of titles reserved for the Almighty Sovereign God that are also ascribed to Jesus. We're not going to take time to look at all the scriptures behind them, but such titles include Mighty God, Lord, Creator, Alpha and Omega, First and Last, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Judge, and Holy One. And if we needed more to bolster the case, and if we had time, we'd bring up and look at more exhaustively or more comprehensively these other two arguments here. The meaning of the word Lord and how it was used of Jesus in his risen and ascended state. Lots of interesting things about that. And how the concept of being the first and the last, something reserved only for God in the Old Testament, has been applied to Jesus, because only God can be the first and last, the beginning and the end. That itself is a strong testimony here. But there's another powerful argument for Christ's divinity that I don't want to skip over. Jesus, but I'll just give the Reader's Digest version of it, but it does deserve a whole sermon in itself. And actually, I think I did that once, but it is basically this. Jesus himself believed he was God. And this is evident from many of the things that he said and from many of the things that he did. One might say that Jesus himself had a doctrine of Christology. For instance, he said that his words gave eternal life. He believed that he was sinless. He said that he had authority, or he believed that he had authority, as God does, to forgive other people's sins. He believed that he was the judge on Judgment Day, deciding the eternal destinies of all people. Again, he accepted worship. He believed his words were equal to Scripture. He believed he was uniquely united to the Father as one, one with him. He called himself the Great I Am, a name revealed to Moses from the Almighty Sovereign Jehovah. He believed that he was the one honored by the Sabbath day of rest. He said that he had angels under his command. He said that he came from heaven, that he had authority over all people. He believed that he shared glory with the Father before creation in his prayer in John 17. He thought he was equal to God and did not deny it when others picked up stones to kill him for thinking such a thing. And on we could go. There's lots of examples like that. Now, of course, it's possible, we'd have to entertain this, that Jesus could be wrong about all that. He could be a crazy guy saying all kinds of crazy things. Or worse yet, he could be a fake, a fraud. But if so, then we would have to explain what? We'd have to explain the resurrection. Why would God the Father raise a crazy guy or a fraud from the dead? Why would God validate such nonsense with something as profound as a resurrection? In fact, the resurrection is probably the strongest argument for his divinity. God amened all that he said, thought, believed, and claimed about everything, including what he said, thought, believed, and claimed about himself. Certainly the Scriptures speak with one voice. The most reasonable explanation for all that is said about Jesus in the Scriptures is that he really is God in the flesh, truly and fully divine. Just as there are not different degrees or grades or levels of humanity, there aren't different degrees or grades or levels of divinity. Either you are divine or you are not. In any teaching that would claim that Christ is not as divine as the Father, or that his divinity is somehow inferior, or that he is some sort of lesser deity, or was made by the Father, is in reality to flat out deny his divinity altogether. And this is what we call Arminianism. Sorry. Steve just shouted amen when I... This is what we call Arianism. I'm getting too old now to do this. I can't even read my own notes. And they're like a 34 point. I kid you not. They're this big. I still can't read them. This is what we call Arianism, named after Arius. This will forever be cemented in your mind, won't it? All right. Arianism, of course, fails biblically. It is heretical. It is outside Orthodox Christianity. But it continues today in the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it also, sadly, is prevalent among evangelicals. I just read a recent issue of Christianity Today of a survey taken by Lifeway Research. And this is a serious survey. The one before was, I think that came from Babylonian Bee or something. But according to this survey, 73% of Americans who claim to have evangelical beliefs answered strongly agree with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And this, of course, is exactly what Arius was proclaiming. And this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching. You know, a created deity is a logical impossibility. It's a contradiction. Anything created is a creature. Now, this same survey had another question that pertains to our current subject of the full and total divinity of the three. About half of the professing evangelicals agreed with the statement, the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. So I read this stuff, I just ask, how can this be? Can anyone tell me how this can be? Apparently, we're not teaching theology in churches anymore. That's the answer to this. So next week, we're going to continue. We'll continue with the deity of the Holy Spirit, making a case for that. And we'll also look at the third pillar of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct. And this then will take us into the subject of love within the Godhead, what this is all kind of working up toward. And this, of course, is a love that has been from all eternity given, received, and shared. It is a love that we are to imitate, and as we will see, this is a love that by the Holy Spirit is at work in each of us even now. All right, so upon that, I'll have Steve come and close our service. Just don't use the word